We'll go to our questions. Let me again remind you that every other question must come from a woman. The first question I like to come from a woman.
Bishop Spong, can you talk to us about the second coming of Jesus?
Nope. It's a good question. Can I talk about the second coming of Jesus? And the answer is no. I don't know a thing about the second coming of Jesus. And anybody that thinks they do doesn't know anything about the Bible. The second coming develops in Christian history because they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but the kingdom of God did not come. They only saw a glimpse of it. And so they anticipated that it had to come again and that the second coming completion would take place. But no, but that's all mythological language designed to try to understand Jesus. I've got enough in my life to worry about without worrying about something I don't know anything about. So I don't read the book of Revelation. I'm not interested in the book of Revelation. I'm not interested in the second coming. Someone asked me earlier today what I thought about aliens. I'm not interested in aliens. I can't deal with human beings sufficiently. I'm not going to take on aliens. You know, thank you for your question. It gave me a chance to say that. We'll take the first gentleman.
About 9 months ago, I had a dream, and it was the most extraordinary multicolored dream. And the dream was about God, and the dream was that God is us. God is our spirit, our character, everything about us. Why do people have dreams like that?
I recommend you see a psychiatrist. I'm not in the dream interpretation business. I do think that we get insights. I know there are lots of times when I'm wrestling about how to present a certain subject, and I go to bed at night and I wake up the next morning and it's suddenly very clear to me. So I think your mind continues to work when you're asleep. You know, I don't know how to interpret anybody's dream, and I don't ever want to try to define God, because I don't ever want to tell anybody what God is like. I think if I did that, I would be an idol worshiper, because I could never describe God. I keep reminding myself and others that all we can describe is our human experience of God. That's within the realm of our knowledge. God is not. And any time you shift from your experience to describing God, I think you've shifted in the wrong direction. That's what lies behind all of the interfaith problems in the world. I don't mind saying that Jesus is the only way to God for me, because that's my experience. I walk the Christ path. I'm a child of the West. I suspect if I'd been born in Tibet, I'd be a Buddhist. I suspect if I'd been born in the Middle East, I'd be a Muslim. And I was born in the West. So the pathway to God through which I was introduced was the Jesus pathway, and I'm quite content to walk it. But I don't think God's a Christian or a Jew or a Buddhist. I think you walk those human systems beyond their limits. And unless you escape the limits of religion, even your own religion, I don't think you'll ever understand the mystery and wonder of God. And what I discover in my old age is that the more I walk into the mystery of God, the less words I have to talk about it, because words just become meaningless words at that point. I like an old bishop in America who once said, the older I get, the more deeply I believe, but the less beliefs I have. I think that's exactly what happens in the path. And I've reached the place where I'm not interested in anybody that wants to spit on the pathway that another person walks into the mystery of God. I think it's time we honored every pathway. You don't have to compromise your pathway by honoring another. But I think you walk the pathway that you have, but you know you've got to walk beyond it. And you want everybody else to walk the pathway that's available to them, but you know they've got to walk beyond it. And eventually you're going to meet. And then you will say to your Buddhist and Hindu and Jewish and Muslim and whatever else you want to put in your circle, then you say to them, well, I've walked the pathway of Christ into the mystery of God, and this is the pearl of great price that I've learned from that pathway, and I want to offer it to you. But the Muslim and the Jew and the Buddhist and the Hindu will say, well, I walked a different pathway, and this is the pearl of great price that I found in my religion, and I want to offer it to you. And I think in that day, whenever that day comes, None of us gives up our path, but all of us is deeply enriched by the pathway that others have walked. And folks, if we don't reach that kind of understanding of what religion is, we're going to wind up killing ourselves in the name of God, because that's what we do around the world all the time. And I'm not interested in a religion that's identified with that kind of activity. So I have great hopes for an interfaith future that has integrity, and that all Christians can walk with integrity their path, and the Buddhists can walk with integrity their path, and we will meet beyond all of our systems, because God cannot be bound by Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, or any other religion. So I hope that's what your dream meant. Thank you. Take a lady.
Bishop Spong, you've spent a lot of time talking about mythical language, and it's been amazingly revealing. What scares me, though, is that we know in English that the written language is dangerous because there are nuances of tone of voice, of body language, that supply us a richness that we don't get with just the written word. The Bible has been translated from several languages, sometimes more than once, and that's your field and not mine. But what worries me about that is what might have happened on the way through in that translation. So the words we're putting a lot of weight on today and understanding the mythical or the literal meanings of them, what might have twisted things en route?
Lots of things happened en route. That's why anybody that says the Bible is the literal word of God is just profoundly ignorant. And I don't mean to be disparaging of them, but I think it's time we stop being abused by that mentality, because it is profoundly ignorant. The Gospels are written 40 to 70 years after Jesus' life ended. That means everything we know about him had to be transmitted orally for a minimum of 40 years before it's written down. Then it had to be translated. And there's no such thing as a perfect translation. I think it was in the other group I lectured to yesterday, the Sea of Faith, where I used this story. But I was lecturing across Finland, and I don't speak a word of Finnish. So I had an interpreter. His name was Jarmo Tarki, and he was a great big bear of a Finn. But he lives in America, and he speaks English fluently, and he speaks Finnish fluently. And he was translating sentence by sentence. Brrr, just hard work. You know, it's instantaneous translation. And I got to the place in my lecture where I used the phrase gay and straight. And he translated that happy and a ruler. And the only reason I know that, because I don't know any Finnish, is somebody stood up in the audience and said, Jarmo, I don't believe you got that right. And corrected him. And then I learned the story. But, you know, there's no such thing as a perfect translation. And there never will be. Now, not only that, but the Bible was hand-copied. From the first time it was written by whoever the original authors were, every time they made a copy of it to send to another church, it was hand-copied because they didn't have any printing presses, nobody to proofread it. And the earliest document we've got of the Bible, of a whole book of the Bible, is the 6th century. Now, it would be about five, they'd wear these out at a minimum of five a century. A book might last 25 years, but only if it's read only on Sabbath and only if it's carefully taken care of. So that you've got five copies every 100 years, and the earliest we have is the 6th century, so you've gone through at least 30 copies by the time you get to the earliest book we've got. And we know that occasionally the copier would say, well, that sentence didn't make sense. Let me see if I can clarify it. So adds a few words or takes out a few words. I think if you look at if you've got a big Bible with a lot of footnotes around, especially one of the modern ones like the Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version, at the end of each chapter you'll see tiny little hieroglyphics where they have little footnotes, and they'll say, in some manuscripts that word is this word. Did Jesus say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get to the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's a strange statement, because no camel that I know of ever tries to go through the eye of a needle. So you have people saying, well, maybe one of the gates of Jerusalem was named the camel's needle or something like that. And so you get all this screwball stuff. Well, one of the things we know is that in Hebrew, the word for camel and the word for rope were identical except for an accent mark. So maybe Jesus said it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to, and at least the analogy would be appropriate. But that's not the way it got translated. And there are lots of them. So I think anybody that makes a God out of the Bible is ignorant, just ignorant, to say nothing of the dreadful things that are in the Bible. I mean, there's some things in there that'll curl your hair. If you're going to read it all. Don't just skip around on the good parts. There's some bad parts in there. So that I think we've got to start by saying it's not a perfect record. We've got an impression that's behind it. And it's that impression of Jesus who is beyond tribe and beyond prejudice and beyond gender and beyond religion that comes through. Think of the Gospels as portraits painted by a Jewish artist and read them as you'd read a portrait. You stand before a portrait until you can capture the essence of the man that the portrait painter tried to capture. That's a very different way from saying, the Bible says, or in the name of Jesus, I condemn you because of chapter 6, verse 2. No, we've used it as a weapon of war and a weapon of prejudice for far too long, and that Bible's dead, and it ought to be dead. But the Bible is so much more than that. Thank you for your question. Take a gentleman.
John is a great storyteller. He manages to give us a picture of a personality with just a few words of dialogue. And there are some stories in John where people misunderstand the words of Jesus. And the stories are told in such a way that the reader feels that he knows what Jesus was talking about, and the responder doesn't. And it starts with the words, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And then we come to the story of Nicodemus. And then it goes on with the lady, the woman at the well. She misunderstood his words and so on. When you go through the Gospel of John, you'll find it happens 7 times. John has other things in sevens, doesn't he? Is there some specific significance, do you think, that John was writing it in this way?
Well, that's a good question. I really have not gone into John in this particular conference because you have to lay too much groundwork to get people to understand the fourth gospel. There's not a word in it that Jesus ever said, and probably nothing that he ever did. It really is a powerful interpretation of Jesus seen through the eyes of a divine Christ who invades the world, not seen through the eyes of a human Jesus. John has a theological point of view that's rather profound. John's the only gospel that has Jesus say what we call the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. A whole bunch of them. And most people don't know that he's making a God claim, or the church is making a God claim for him, because I am was the name of God revealed at the burning bush. And you need to know that John was written right after the Christian community had been excommunicated by the Orthodox party from the synagogue, and they were striking back and claiming that in Jesus they had the very essence of the God from the community that had excommunicated them. But the thing you point to, John also seems to me to be at war against fundamentalism more than any other gospel, because he caricatures the fundamentalist. Jesus says in his conversation with Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, so how can a grown man be born again? Can you climb back up into your mother's womb? That's literalism. And Jesus says, I have bread of which you do not know. And the disciples say, where's that bread? We haven't seen any bread. And all the way through, he keeps chopping at people who want to literalize the words. That's an early tendency in religious people. We always want to literalize the text. And we've gotten to staggering places today where in the Christian church, those who literalize the Bible feel free to condemn biblical scholars who don't literalize the Bible because the biblical scholars are threatening to their religious security system. And so they say, well, you're not even a believer. You don't even believe the Bible. That's really astonishing to get to that kind of place in the life of this institution. That's why it seems to me that's why I wrote a book called Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. That's why I believe that the primary job of ordained people is not to say the mass. Anybody can do that. The task is to use your education to help people get to the essence of the biblical story. And I think that's dreadfully important. So thank you for raising that to our consciousness.
The question is, would it have been God's will, or what would God be like if he actually willed the crucifixion of Christ?
He'd be a demon. He'd be a child abusive ogre. And I don't think that's what God's about at all. I need to unload a whole lot of your comments because you told them as if they were history. They're not history. The story of the cross is not history. The story of the cross is created in the second and third generation of Christians out of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to try to interpret the death of Jesus. Nobody was with him when he died. There is no eyewitness account. No eyewitness is ever consulted. Jesus did not say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse of Psalm 22, and that psalm is used as part of the interpretation of the crucifixion event. And we've been reading that as history for far too long. And what it does is that we then have to say the reason Jesus died was that God was punishing Jesus instead of us. And it's what I call the woodshed theory of the atonement. I've been a bad boy. I deserve to be punished. God takes me to the eternal woodshed, the heavenly woodshed, to lay the wrath of God upon me. And the moment the wrath of God is ready to land, I step out of the way and Jesus steps in. You have to say that with three syllables if you're on the radio. You have to say, Jesus. And God punishes Jesus instead of me. And I think that's dreadful. I think that's guilt-producing. I think that's awful theology. And yet our hymns say that, our liturgy says that, and we repeat it every single Sunday. And that's why we say to you on Sunday morning, what wretched, miserable sinners you are, because you're responsible for the death of Jesus. And you can hardly come out from under that feeling good. And that's why guilt is the coin of the realm in the Christian church. We do guilt better than we do anything else. And the story of the cross is, I believe, a story of a human being whose life was so full that he could give his life away. He could allow himself to be killed without trying to be a survivor. He showed you what it means to be loving. And that's the power that transforms our lives. I don't believe you're transformed by being told how wretched you are. I've never known anybody to be helped by being told what wretched, miserable sinners they are. And I'm tired of that message being the church's message. If God is life and love and being, if Jesus is the human expression of the fullness of that life and love and being, then the call of Jesus to you and me is to live and to love and to be, not to be guilty and not to get yourself punished and not to feel that you're so bad that Jesus has to take your punishment for you. Those are all dreadful ideas. And I know where they came from, and I haven't got time to develop it. Yesterday when I spoke to the Sea of Faith, I developed it. Because in the Hebrew tradition, they had a day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And at the Day of the Atonement, they sacrificed a lamb. And they took the blood of the lamb and they smeared the blood of the lamb all over the mercy seat of God. And then they said, the only way you can now come to God is through the blood of the lamb. And then they took some of the other blood of the lamb and they went out into the holy place and they sprinkled the blood of this lamb of God on the people so the people could say they had been washed in the blood of the lamb. And this was a Jewish liturgy. And it was designed to help Jewish people remember once a year that they were created for an intimate at one relationship with God, but that's not the way they were living. And so they always wanted to remember it liturgically. And because the Christian gospel grew up in the Jewish world, we took those Jewish symbols and we applied them to Jesus. So Jesus became the Lamb of God who was slaughtered because he was the innocent one and we were the guilty one. And we needed an innocent lamb to represent our hopes instead of our guilty people. And so Jesus was made Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's time, you see what happened is that Christianity left the Jewish world. And when it did, it had all these Jewish words that they didn't understand. And so they kept repeating them as Gentile words with no Jewish background. And that's when you get to this idea that God's a judge up on the sky, up above the sky, who looks down and sees what wretched, miserable sinners you are and says, I'm going to punish those people. And then he recognizes that if he punishes us as we deserve to be punished, we'd all be dead. And so he allows Jesus to be punished on our behalf. It's good old sadomasochism. It's not gospel. And I think we got to get out from under that. And I try to address that in the last 90, 100 pages of this book because I think that's the crucial place. where the reformation of the Christian church has got to begin. Thank you for your question. Gentlemen, this will be the last question. It's a gentleman's turn.
My question was in relation to your comments about Jesus and Mary. In the Da Vinci Code and other places I've read, there's a suggestion that Mary was actually a woman of quite high social standing in what was known as Israel, and that her and Jesus actually wedded. And I'm just wondering where that story came from and whether there might be some grain of truth in that.
Well, it came from Dan Brown. But there's a germ of truth behind it. This, first of all, let me get the facts out. First fact is there's no reference anywhere in the New Testament that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. That's nothing except ecclesiastical propaganda. And we can even tell you where that develops. A couple of the popes, like Urban the First, they were really nervous about the fact that the biblical story had a flesh and blood woman at Jesus' side. The church had already moved into the world where only celibacy was holy. So you couldn't have a flesh and blood woman at your side and still be holy. And so they had to get rid of her, and they got rid of her by trashing her reputation, making her a prostitute. And they did it by suggesting that Mary Magdalene was the woman taken in adultery in John's gospel. Not a shred of evidence to support that. Well, they identified Mary Magdalene with the woman of the street in Luke's gospel that comes in and washes Jesus' feet. Again, not a shred of evidence to support that. They trashed the reputation of Mary Magdalene, and in her place, they developed the pure, spotless, virgin mother of God, who was a sexless person, that the clergy who were unmarried could adore the virgin without ever being tempted because she was so pure and so holy and so sexless. And then we started doing a number on the Virgin Mary throughout history. She was, first of all, the Virgin Mother. She didn't become the Virgin Mother until Matthew's Gospel in the ninth decade. She's not the Virgin Mother in Paul. She's not the Virgin Mother in Mark. She becomes the Virgin Mother in Matthew and in Luke, and then she disappears as the Virgin Mother in John. John says that Jesus is the son of Joseph on two occasions. But again, biblical literalists don't bother to read the whole text. Then after we got her as the Virgin Mother, we next decided that she was the perpetual virgin. Now, the Gospels say that Jesus had four brothers and even names them. Paul says in Galatians that he confers with the Lord's brother. And the Gospels say that Jesus has at least two sisters. It's a plural word. It doesn't tell you how many, but it's more than one. So the barest minimum, according to the biblical story, is that there were six brothers and sisters plus Jesus. It was a family of seven. Well, what do you do when you make Mary the perpetual virgin? Well, they became cousins. Well, they became half-brothers and half-sisters. The church began to adapt to keep its doctrines pure. And then they made the Virgin Mother a postpartum virgin. That was in the third century. They said that even having Jesus didn't destroy her virginity. Anyway, I had stories about Jesus being born out of her ear. They didn't understand a lot about physiology in those days. And they even searched the scriptures to find scriptural proof that Mary was a postpartum virgin. And the text they came up with was the 42nd chapter of Ezekiel, the first verse, which says, and I quote, "The gates of the city are closed and only the Lord can come in and out," unquote. And they used that text to justify the doctrine of the postpartum virginity of the Blessed Virgin. And then, in the 19th century, they declared her immaculately conceived. And that became necessary because in 1724, we had discovered that women have an egg cell, and that every child that's ever been born received 50% of his or her genetic code from his or her mother, so that Jesus had to receive 50% of his genetic makeup from the Virgin Mary, even if you take the virgin birth story literally as biology. Well, if Jesus received 50% of his genetic code from his mother Mary was a child of Adam. And Adam was a fallen person. So Mary had to pass on the sin of Adam to Jesus. And suddenly the claim that Jesus was the sinless one began to topple. And so they got together and they declared Mary immaculately conceived, so she didn't have any spot of Adam's sin, so that when she passed it on to Jesus, he was still the sinless one. Then in 1950, they declared Mary bodily assumed into heaven. And if you want to do something interesting, get on your computer and go to Google and go to the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary and read the argument. They decided she was bodily assumed into heaven because they never could find her grave. And that became proof that she didn't die. That's really strange logic when you think about it. But anyway, she's bodily assumed into heaven. So here you have a woman who becomes a virgin in the 9th decade, a permanent virgin in the 2nd century, a postpartum virgin in the 3rd century, immaculately conceived in the 19th century, and bodily assumed into heaven in the 20th century. And isn't it interesting that before they could take a woman up to heaven, they had to de-sex her and dehumanize her? That's what the church had such negative feelings about the sexuality of women, that's what happened. And when Carl Jung said that when they finally had the doctrine of the bodily assumption, that for the first time in Western history, the feminine had been lifted into God, everybody cheered, old Carl Jung. And then he said, now God will be complete when we take the devil and let him be bodily assumed into God, so God will then embrace God's shadow side. And then the Christians didn't know what in the world Carl Jung was talking about. Well, it's an interesting thing what we've done with Mary. Mary, the Virgin Mary, is a male construct of what men want women to be, a virgin mother. We want our wives to be virgins, but we want them to bear our children. It's an interesting thing. And men sort of divide women into virgins and prostitutes. And so we played that game with the Virgin Mary and the prostitute Magdalene. It's a very false game. I think Magdalene's a magnificent figure. I think she might be the one upon which the feminine might be reintroduced into the Christian faith. I don't believe the Virgin Mary will ever be that. Not because I want to dishonor her, but because she's a male construct. She's not a real woman. And it's got to be a real woman that defines what a woman is. And I'm so tired of men trying to act as if they know how to define a woman. That's about as strange as acting as if you know how to define God. I look at ecclesiastical gatherings today, and I watch this group of postmenopausal men sitting around a table in their ecclesiastical frocks. You know, when we kick somebody out of the priesthood, we say we defrock them. We take their dress off. That's what it means. So these postmenopausal men are sitting around a table in their ecclesiastical frocks, and they're pontificating in the name of a God called Father what it is moral for a woman to do with her body. And there's not a woman around to participate in the discussion. I don't see why any woman would ever listen to that. For the life of me, I'm tired listening to that. I don't think the church knows anything about women. We've excluded them for most of our lives. I don't think the church knows anything about sex. I think if you want some expertise on sex, you'd go anywhere except the Christian church, because our track record is dreadful. So I think we've got to look at Mary Magdalene a very different way. I will say that in 1991, I wrote a book called Born of a Woman, in which I suggested that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were husband and wife, and not many people paid much attention to that. When Dan Brown wrote it a decade later, everybody in the world read it. That just means he knows how to write a better story than I do. But I did it biblically, and in that book today, there is chapter and verse of mining the biblical text to find references that I think show that there is a very significant, I think, husband-wife relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. One final thing, then I'll be through. When the Christian church says that Jesus might have been married, and it upsets people, it's because they carry a negative definition of women. They have the idea that women pollute holy men. That's church propaganda through the ages. I'd like to tell you that I've got one chance in this world to be holy, and that is I live inside the love of my wife, Christine. She loves me into being holy and whole. They mean the same thing. And the idea that you can't be holy and be married is an idea that's insulting to every woman in the world, and it is particularly insulting to my beloved Christine. So I don't have a lot of patience with that kind of theological argument. So on that note, we hit a plane tomorrow morning at an ungodly early hour, and we'll be headed to Sydney, to Singapore, to London, to England, Scotland, Wales, and then we hit another plane, go down to South Africa, and we get home on November the 2nd. But there won't be anything I do on this trip that's any better than the time I've spent with you here in the heart of Auckland and in this magnificent church. So thank you for the privilege.
My deep and heartfelt thanks to you, Jack. Your clarity, energy, humor, and insights have educated and challenged us. It's a wonderful gift you bring. For those of us who are preachers, you challenge us to speak truth plainly, courageously, and vigorously. Thank you for coming. I'd also like to thank my colleague, Clay Nelson, at the back, who planned, organized, and with help from a number of people, ran this conference. Our deep thanks and gratitude to you, Clay.